Anybody in here ever been cranky? Don't point fingers. I saw that back there. Okay, what makes you cranky? Life? Good luck. Your spouse? Ow! Troy, sorry, man. Anybody get cranky when you're hungry? Right? Called hangry, right? Mackenzie, we'd have to used to carry food for her because you could tell, I mean, the hangry started setting in and she was just like, this evil presence would come over her, you know? And when I gave her away, I don't worry about that anymore. That's now Mikey's problem, not mine. Did all we could. We did all the damage we could. And now, you know, not just cranky, but there are things that make us, let's be honest, downright mad, right? Anybody got pet peeves or things that make you mad? One of mine is when people pull out, not that I ever get angry driving, but when people pull out in front of me, like they're in a real hurry and then they go really slow. You want to bless them. I wish I had a laser on the front of my car. Right? You know, the more and more I can tell I'm aging because the new technology just makes me cranky and fussy, you know. Hashtag used to be number sign, right? That just really messes me up, right? But it's really frustrating when people are texting. You know, you ever go to a light and it turns green and somebody's looking down, right? Yeah, you want to share, beep, beep, you know, encourage them to go forward or whatever. Or you ever been talking with someone and they're texting? Yeah. And they're not paying attention, right? The worst is the people that can't text without their lips moving. You've seen them. They go, are you listening? Yeah, I'm good. It's really frustrating, right? The other day, I got on the tram to go get on the plane, and so I was in the long-term parking lot, and there's this bus, and a guy, you know, the new Bluetooth things, you know, people can talk, and they're walking down the way. Well, I didn't realize it because his Bluetooth, I was on this side, and I set my bag there, and he goes, what are you doing? And I'm like, you know, and I looked at him, and he wasn't even looking at me. It's like, I thought, oh, he saw me getting ready to look at him. You know, I'm going to man up or whatever. And he goes, baby, why are you doing that? And he's looking right at me. I'm like, now I'm concerned. And he sees the look on my face, and he starts to laugh. And he goes, oh, honey, I'm not laughing at you. It's just a long story. I moved. I was too embarrassed to even deal with it. It's the Bluetooth. It's just really frustrating. Just like, just keep it to yourself. Right? You know, I get cranky and frustrated about the silliest of littlest things, you know, and I feel like sometimes the Lord's going, hello, bitterness. Table for one. You know, you're ready, right? But there are times, we all deal with frustrations and relationships and anger all the time. But there are times the Bible says that it's okay to be angry. Look at Ephesians 4:26. In your anger, so it's assuming that you're going to be, in your anger, do not sin. So those two things put together, you can be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. We could shut the book now and go, that's a tough one just to deal with today, isn't it? But then we recognize that Jesus was angry. You go through all the Gospels, and all of a sudden there's this one moment in history where it seems like Jesus goes off script. And we celebrate that today. It's part of the triumphal entry. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. You thought we were done. Aha! Not left-handed. Luke 19. I think about, this is that one moment in time where you see God angry. And yet the Bible says that Jesus was without sin. And so we know in this moment that that scripture is being fulfilled, that you can be angry and not sin. But you, in some ways you could say, well, this is what makes God angry. We're about to find out. But in some ways, the better question is, what makes God sad? Look at Luke 19. We'll start at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany on the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And they were untying the colt. Its owners asked him, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.'" Just to the script. "They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. He went along, and people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" This is that picture, what we consider nowadays the triumphal entry. This is the last week of Jesus. This is Sunday, which is why we celebrate Palm Sunday. Other texts let us know that they took off their cloaks and laid them in the center of the road, and they laid palm branches and they put them on the center of the road, and they said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a big celebration. But the perception was that Jesus is about to take control of Rome. They couldn't comprehend that a Messiah would suffer and die, that the king would come just to ride into town, because they're celebrating, and we'll get to that in a minute. But he wouldn't be a militant Messiah, and that ended up getting him killed. And the interesting thing is, instead of leveling his anger at Rome, which everyone had hoped he would do, he leveled it at his own people. We have this scene that he's in the temple, and we know in this moment that Jesus is angry, and the text lets us know all of them. See, God understood something that we sometimes forget. God understood the problem wasn't the government. The problem was his people. We are quick to point fingers, aren't we? Yesterday, on my way to Carthage to a ball game, I had that person pull out in front of me that they needed a laser just obliterate them, and they went really slow, and they don't know that I'm in a hurry. And then I got to the roundabout on the way back, and I pulled out. I wasn't paying attention. And I got to the roundabout and I pulled out and I had, "Oh, I'm sorry, I need grace." But I find that when we point fingers, we like to point fingers, don't we? We're quick to get angry. We like to point our fingers at the government, easy target, culture, society in general, Hollywood, and leadership. We like to do that. But when the nation's problems are spiritual and moral corruption, Jesus tended not to look to the government or those other institutions or those other phenomena. He really looked at his people, the people of God. 2 Corinthians 7:14. We're getting ready to have 24 hours of prayer. Listen to 2 Chronicles 7:14. We know this verse. This verse was originally written to the Jewish nation. If my people, this is a condition, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. This kind of puts the onus on the people of God, the Jewish people at that time, but now it's for us. We're the God followers, right? Isn't it interesting? Because we know the answer. We're going to invite a whole bunch of people here for three services, sunrise service, and then the 9 o'clock and the 10:30. And we're wanting to come because we go, Jesus is the answer for all your problems. He's the answer for life. He's the answer for what's wrong with the world. And then we get mad at the government for messing it up. But it's a belief thing because we must not believe it because we really don't pray. I'm going to fuss a little bit. This makes me cranky. We offer 24 hours of prayer every year. In the last 2 years, we haven't even been able to fill our slots. And we say, we're the people of God. And we think we've got a lot of stuff going on that's wrong in this world and wrong in this country, right? And yet, we don't corporately gather to pray. And there's a condition, if my people will humble themselves and pray. Then while I hear from heaven, we'll forgive their sin and we'll heal their land. If we believe that scripture is true, I kind of believe the Bible is true, don't you? Yeah. Good, I know it's easy target at that point. But imagine if we gathered to pray and believe that when we prayed, God would turn things around and he would hear our prayers. Then we wouldn't fuss about all this other stuff. We would gather and we would pray in the name of the Lord. Okay, please, Lord, do something. If we believe that, because that's the condition for us today. And if we would live as we're called, it would affect everything around us, right? If I, as a Christian, live as I'm called to live, then that will affect all those other things. I don't have to go, they really need to change in order for me to be happy. They need, the government, the president, those people, all these things, they need to do right so that I can exist in peace and harmony and tranquility. It's like, no, the Lord comes so that we can have peace inside regardless of what's going on around us. And then to seek his face that he will transform not just our lives, but those around us and our cultures. That's the idea, isn't it? That's why Jesus didn't worry about the government. He didn't talk much about it. What'd he do? He was hard on the religious institutions of the day. Because it's like, you're not getting it right. The crowd shouted, Hosanna, which means save now. Think about it. This was Sunday, and by Friday, what are they saying? Crucify him! Crucify him! Those silly, unrepentant heathens. Because anytime I pray on Sunday, I'm really fine if God doesn't answer it by Friday, aren't you? Man, by Sunday afternoon, if God's not coming through, I think he must be dead. Or, Monday, wow, he really doesn't love me. And if it's Thursday, God doesn't even exist. And I think the atheist might be right. That's absurd, isn't it? But really, when was the last time you prayed for something for 5 years? And go, God's going to hear. I'm just gonna keep praying. I'm going to be faithful. God's going to do this. That's tough, isn't it? We cry Hosanna on Sundays, and by Sunday afternoon, sometimes we're already cranky, angry, and bitter. That was Sunday, and Friday was coming. We forget, we have these two big celebrations every year where lots of folks gather into church, which is awesome. We're glad that they do. Christmas. But Christmas was really for Easter, wasn't it? We celebrate the incarnation, that Jesus came, that God came and revealed himself in flesh. But Christmas was for Easter, the incarnation was for the crucifixion. And Christ's birth was really for Christ's death. God wasn't shocked by Adam and Eve, folks, was he? He wasn't go, oh no, they really messed up. I had a perfect plan, a perfect garden, and they really ruined what I thought was going to happen. This was no surprise to the Trinity whatsoever, because an all-knowing God, an omniscient God, knows and understands all those things. He sometimes just lets it play out. Look at Revelation 13:8. We look at the very last book of the Bible, and it says, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life. Then he goes on to clarify, that the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. If God didn't know that there'd be an Easter celebration needed, or a cross, there would be no lamb that was slain even before the world was even thought into existence. It lets us know that this was a part of God's master plan because he knew. And he gives us free will, and he knew that when we had that freedom, we would mess it up. We would botch it up. He knew it wouldn't just be Adam and Eve, but we also know, as Paul writes to the Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? And that lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. It lets us know, in some ways, that this plan is just going to unfold. I think of it like a child's very first birthday. Anybody ever celebrate a child's first birthday with cake? You know, you buy them their own little cake, right? And then what do? You set it right in front of them, intentionally, on purpose. And for some reason, it's our culture phenomenon now that's cute. And they go, and you just take them outside, put them in the grass, and water hose. No, you don't do that. That's abuse. But in theory, right, you wash them up and clean because you already know beforehand they're going to mess it up and you already got a plan. But that's kind of what God did when he created us. He already had a plan. He knew we'd mess it up and he had a perfect plan. And Jesus knew every since the day he was born, when he was old enough to understand it, that he was sent here to die. Luke 19, verse 39, as we continue, those who led the way rebuked him. They told him, the Pharisees told him, Jesus of Nazareth, on the wrong page. Blessed he is who comes in the name of the Lord, verse 39 of chapter 19, not 18. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. This is really a different twist for what Jesus has been doing, because if you remember, as you look through the text of the Gospels, he's always going, shh. He heals someone, go, hey, don't tell anybody. Keep this on the down low. You know, no selfies of you and your healing, you and Jesus, Imagine if we had cell phones back then. This would have never worked probably, but God had a different plan, but right? It's like, no selfies, no tweets, don't tweet it out, no Facebook. I know I said that at church. No Instagram. And all of a sudden, now Jesus rides in. He goes, hey, we're going to make a big to-do. I'm going to ride in a donkey, and they're going to shout. And the Pharisees are going, hey, that's not really kosher. That's not appropriate. He goes, no. It's like, let's go viral now. And Jesus is coming. And don't forget that they've already put the 30 pieces of silver, they've already put a price on his head. It's, in some ways, it's like there are wanted posters everywhere. Jesus knows he's a wanted man because the last time he left, it's like he went into hiding because they had a plan to kill him. Now he shows up and it makes a big scene. It's not a very good way to hide, is it, if you're a wanted person? So it lets us know, again, there's part of a plan going on here. And note, by the way, he's on a donkey. He's not a white horse. That comes later. Someday it'll be Air Horse One. This side got it. Air Horse One, like Air Force One. Meet with them later and we'll talk. I know it's painful, but not a white horse. He's a donkey. But don't forget, in the Roman custom, when someone rode in on a donkey, they were the hero. It was a meek and mild animal in some ways, and stubborn. But it was an indicator that this is the guy who won the battle. This was the hero. This is the conqueror. And in some ways, we think of donkey as kind of humiliating, but that was the idea for Rome. But the Jews heard something different in it. They heard the fulfillment of prophecy. Look at Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then Malachi echoes that. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. What's Jesus do when he rides in? He rides in a donkey. He fulfills the prophecy of the prophets. And the next thing he does is not only come riding on the donkey, but the first place he goes, according to Luke, he goes into the temple and he heads straight there. And they're saying, save now. They wanted a Messiah that would confirm their plans rather than them confirming his. That's kind of like us, isn't it? I got great plans for my life for God to bless, put his stamp of approval. I pray that God will heal. I pray that God will protect. I pray that God will put a hedge around me and my family. I pray for good things, don't you? And I want God to come through for me. And they wanted Jesus to destroy Rome, but not mess with their superficial, critical religion. We don't like it. We don't want God to mess up what we going on with our family time when religion and God stuff gets in the way. We want Jesus to give us health and peace and help and protection. But what he wants is obedience and commitment and devotion. And we recoil at that. To go, that's asking a lot. I do counseling and or canceling. That's what my clients say. But I have people that say all the time, I run into this a lot. When they're in a crisis, they go, that's the moment when I stopped believing in God. I lost my religion. I lost my faith through that trial or that circumstance. And I usually say in my nice, benevolent way, good. That's a good thing, because if your faith doesn't hold up in trials, it's not worth much. And we got to now figure out why. Why there was a faulty thinking or faulty belief system that you had founded your life on. Because if your faith, if your belief in God doesn't hold up in a time of crisis, then it's not true, and it's not genuine, and it's not authentic, and it's not real. And we as Christians need to be able to say that with boldness and zeal to other people. So, this is what Jesus did as he came. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Let's pause there for just a minute and think about, we know that Jesus is about to get mad, but before he does, he's in Jerusalem and he sees it and he weeps over it. The only other time that we know that he outright weeps is in Lazarus in John 11:35, when he knows that Lazarus he's already known that Lazarus is dead, and then it says Jesus wept. Many historians and theologians say, well, that he was weeping over their lack of faith. But think about Jerusalem for just a minute. He sees it. It's his beloved city. It's the holy city. It's the sacred city. And he's going to weep. He had just cleansed, I think about this. He cleansed lepers, right? He healed their sick. He fed their hungry. He forgave their sin. He raised their dead. For the most part, the Bible tells us and reminds us that Jesus was despised and rejected by men. He was lonely. And he kept going to the Father. But he wept over Jerusalem because he knew their future. This is now AD 30. We know that AD 70, what happens? Well, Titus. And legions of Roman soldiers came in and for 143 days attacked Jerusalem. 600,000 Jews were killed. And the temple was burned and stone by stone was removed. And Jesus could see that and he knew the future. He knew that this plan was all going to unfold. Why? Because the people's unbelief, their rebellion, their refusal to accept him as the Lord. He knew that he was going to be crucified. He knew, he believed, he trusted the Father that he'd be resurrected, but he also knew that he would be rejected by the people that were his beloved. Jesus doesn't take pleasure in seeing people face the consequences of their sin. But here's the thing we have to understand about God. He won't prevent it. He won't jump in and violate you. He won't jump in and say, all right, you must believe in me. You don't want to believe? That's okay. Because he wants a genuine, authentic lover. Just think about us to go, you don't want somebody to say, hey, I love you, and really not. Hey, I'm devoted to you, and not really be. He wants that personal, intimate relationship, friendship with us. But he won't make you love him. He won't make you, he said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. So therefore, he won't make you obey. You have the complete freedom not to follow God whatsoever. And so he won't violate his free will. And then this is what he says to Jerusalem after he weeps. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side, and they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls, and they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus prophesied that destruction of Jerusalem, and it happened. Verse 45, when Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Mark 11:15 reminds us, says, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. This is a picture of Jesus being angry. This is that moment where what we think is Jesus is being mild and meek. He goes off script and he gets angry and he turns over tables. And it's almost like some people feel like, well, he lost his temper and he sinned because he was angry. No, you can be angry and sin not. But he came riding in. There's a big ticker tape parade. And it's almost as if Jesus is going, hey, let's make a little noise. Let's go viral here. And you want to make some noise? How about this? Yeah, let's make some noise. Why? I'm here, boys. Let's get it on. String me up now, because that's the plan. From the beginning of the creation, I'm the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You want disruption? I got disruption for you. You want a little noise? I got a little noise. Let's not sneak around anymore. This is my temple. This is what I do. When I was in India, I told you this a couple weeks ago. That you go in this long temple corridor, 300 yards, and on every side there's merchants, and they're selling perfume, and they're selling dolls, and they're selling trinkets, and they're selling spices, and they're selling food, and you have to buy those because you got to go in and offer the Lord something, or their God, one of the many hundreds of thousands of them, and you get a lot of money. And then that day, that's what was also happening, because by law you had to sacrifice the Lord. You couldn't show up empty-handed. Now we can show up empty-handed anytime we want. Amen. We just come with our brokenness, and God's good. I'm good to go. I don't need your stuff. But in those days it required, if you want to worship, you got to come in the temple and you got to buy something. And so they would have these little tables all over the place. And you walk in and you'd give them, you know, $10 or whatever for your little trinket. But you do that times a million, and that's a pretty good income. And you get rich. But if you don't go in the temple. That's what made God mad. Because now you're selling righteousness. Now you're selling approaching to God. Now you're limiting people to access the grace that God wants to offer to them. And that makes him mad. I think about it on church on Sunday mornings when people come in. You know, if you're a first-time visitor, if you've ever been to a church first-time visitor, you kind of go in and you kind of scope it out. You're kind of checking it out. But you're not just checking and evaluating the worship and the sermon and the preacher's crazy and turns over tables and has bad jokes. That's not even a big thing. You're watching the other people to see if they're genuine, authentic, not just nice. But then when you run into the city streets, you wonder, I saw them at that church, and they're not the same. That's the kind of church that is. And that's what makes God mad, is when we gather, when we turn church into a place that's never intended to be. It's a place of consumption. It's a place of getting rather than giving. But this is a place that we're called, Jesus says, my house will not be a den of robbers. My house shall be called what? A house of prayer. That's why we pray. That's why we're also gathering on Thursday and Friday to pray, because this is prophetically what this is supposed to be. If we do nothing else, we're supposed to come and seek the Lord and pray. And if we believe that prayer changes, if we believe 2 Chronicles, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I heal their land, will forgive their sin, or forgive their sin and heal their land. Right? We either believe that or we don't. We either live that out or we don't. Sorry to harp on that. They see, the problem is they thought Jesus, and we think that Jesus is meek and mild. He's meek, but he's not mild. And we misunderstand, and we've told this before, we understand the definition of meek. We think meek is like, you know, little tiny weak Jesus. He was a carpenter, dude. He was tough. He had his splinters. And he was a strong man. I love this picture. It's in our bathroom. That's where we do a lot of theology. I don't know if you can see it because of the lighting or whatever, but it's a little, there's a carpenter, and there's a little boy, three nails, and there's the cast of the shadow is a cross. And it speaks to that. The moment that Jesus was born, he knew his destiny was the cross. Latin word for cross is crux, which means the central point, the pivotal point of everything. This is the central point of our faith. That's why we gather. That's why it's such a big celebration or a big honoring, a big memorial, because we celebrate Christmas to go, woohoo, the Messiah was born. We celebrate Easter because of the cross. And everything hinges in our lives. Our whole belief system hinges around not just the cross, but the resurrection. That's why we don't just celebrate Good Friday, we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. That's our hope. But meek isn't weak. Weak doesn't respond because it can't. Meek doesn't always respond. That's why Jesus didn't say a word, because he had to show up, he had to make a little noise, he had to make it go viral, and he had to disrupt in a way that they had to respond. And meek doesn't beat up, or whatever you want to say, out of grace. Meek can, but it's controlled temperament. Meekness is that self-control when you have the power within you to do it, and you do not, but you keep it under control. Jesus was in control the whole time, but he was intentionally, he's frustrated, yes, he's mad, and he's broken, and he's hurt for the despondency of the Jewish people, but he shows up and makes a scene. And he's angry because the sinfulness of the behavior of the temple is keeping people from having access to God. Let's not be that church that keeps people from having access to God. Everyone broken is welcome here. Everyone sinful is welcome here, right? Everyone who comes through those doors, whether they're self-righteous and pompous, and we don't like arrogance, they're welcome too. They're judgmental, they're welcome. Join the crowd. Why? Because this is an opportunity for the Lord to say, everyone's welcome. This is how we change. We trust that the Lord changes us. We don't have to clean our lives up to do good, to get better, so that we can somehow be holy enough to be pleasing to the Lord. That's why we celebrate the cross. And man, we're going to celebrate that. We're going to really talk about that next week. And I hope you encourage people to go, he is our hope. He is the hope of the world. That's what makes God angry. You want to know what makes God angry? Make this church, make this temple something it was never intended to be. Make it a social gathering, make it a convenient, make it a smorgasbord, make it a buffet, of whatever makes you happy. If the worship makes you happy, cool. If it doesn't, feel free to grumble and be cranky. If you don't like the sermon, feel free to be grumpy and cranky. Make it about us. Don't make it about Him. You want to make this, you want to make God angry? Come in here and say, "Give to me, Father. It's all about me." Do you know that she didn't talk to me today? Or the preacher, he walked right by me as if he was thinking about something. It's hard enough work for him to walk and think at the same time, folks. Let me tell you that. Right? 1 Corinthians 6:19 says this. "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." Think about that. What made God mad then was the people would not be allowed to go into the temple to worship the Lord freely. There are strings attached. But think about it on a personal level. Our bodies are the temple of God. Our bodies are the place where the Holy Spirit wants to dwell. We're the temple of God now, walking around, aren't we? I think about when we first give our lives to Christ, that temple gets cleansed, huh? It was like we say, it's a clean slate. All this junk is washed away. Our sins, though they are scarlet, are as white as wool. Though they are crimson, they're like white like snow. That's why I don't wear white pants. Why? Because I'm messy. And anytime I wear white pants, you see all the dirt on them, don't you? These are about as dark pants I ever wear. But you know what? They're just as dirty. The white ones are the only ones that just show it, right? So we're all filthy. We're all unclean. And yet when we come to the Lord, we go, hey, He will come and dwell inside of you, and He will make you clean. And then we get clean, and our temple is a place where the Holy Spirit dwells. And He says, we've been sealed with the sign of the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. As a Christian, the Holy Spirit, God, is living inside of us, right? Amen? That's cool. But then time happens. And something happens over time. And the old things begin to find their way back in, don't they? And the old attitudes and the old habits, Christian or not, saved or not, forgiven or not, we start beginning to think our character kind of gets fixed and we become who we are. We're Christian. We're declared righteous, but then we start getting cranky again. There's two types of cleaners in this world. You'll fit probably one of these two categories. There's the people that as soon as it gets dirty, they got to clean it up, and they're neat freaks. They get everything clean, right? Like after dinner. They can't, go sit down and have dinner until everything's clean. Then there's other things that let things pile up. It's like, we'll get to it later. Hey, sit down, have dinner. We'll do the dishes later. Let's watch a movie, do the dishes tomorrow. Well, they'll be there the next day too, right? And there's two types of cleaners. And sometimes there are those who regularly clean and are diligent, and that's good. Then the other type, where they build up, and after a while they go, you know what? I'm going to jump in. They put on the headbands and the gloves and they go clean, right? There's two types of cleaning that can happen even when we pray the Lord's Prayer. We pray that the Lord forgive us our trespasses or our sins, and that's a way of cleansing every day. We can cleanse every day. That's a good thing. But there are times when things build up over time and there's just a pile of sin in our temple, and sometimes we just have to go to the Lord and go, I need help. Because there's a lot of stuff in there, and I let it pile up. Would you help me, please? 1 John 1:8 says this, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Imagine that, people. We can all honestly all go, hey, we sin, don't we? And you can either take care of it today and go, I just need to be regularly cleansing. I need to go to the Lord and repent and turn from that stuff. And here's the good news, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I don't care what kind of cleanser you are in your temple, whether you let it have build up over time or your daily kind of keep on it. But the good news is today, as long as it is today, if we recognize we've sinned, we can confess, and He is faithful and just and will cleanse us of all unrighteousness, whether it's a big pile or little bitty. And that's why we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, that He's paid for that sin once and for all. The triumphal entry that day was that Jesus was king for a day. That's the tragedy of the whole story, huh? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Sunday. Not much after that. We are called as the people of God, as the temple of God, to make him Lord, not just on Sunday, but every day. That's our call. That's our challenge. Let's make him Lord every day. Yes, it's best to clean regularly, right? And confess. But if things have piled up, I want to encourage you just to do a little spring cleaning in your house. This is that time of year, what makes it really sacred and special. You can do that today, right now, and just confess your sin before the Lord. You can do that Thursday and come and spend all day, if you want, starting at 6 p.m. and all night and all day Friday, on Good Friday. And then before we go into our Good Friday worship service, you can come and do some spring cleaning in the temple of God. People, if we want the world to change, it has to start with the people of God, because that's who Jesus came for, and that's who he criticized, and that's who he got onto. Again, not the government, not society, not our culture, not the devil made me do it. These are my choices. I will be responsible. Imagine if people would come into this temple and go, looks pretty clean to me. I need to do some spring cleaning, because these people are nice and kind and compassionate, and they accept me no matter what. Wouldn't that be the type of church we're called to be? That we don't hinder, we don't set out our tables of judgment and hindrance and regulation and, oh, you didn't, you know, you brought your kids in the sanctuary, or, oh, you didn't, you know, wear a tie. God bless you. Because whoever invented ties was of Satan. I'm just kidding. But imagine if we could be that type of church, that type of community that accept everyone. You know, that old game when you played hide and go seek, and what was the word you would say when you couldn't find them? Ollie, ollie, and come free. That's the type of church that we want to be. That we could say to the world, everyone come in, and you'll be loved, and you'll be cared for, and you'll be accepted. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. Let's be that church. Let's be those people. If you got a spring clean, feel free to take the next few moments to do that. If not, consider coming Thursday, Good Friday, and cleaning house.